Listener-supported KFUO invites you to listen live to our annual Share-a-thon. It's your opportunity to show your support to KFUO. If you can't join us live, please prayerfully consider supporting us by calling 314-996-1518 and asking about our giving levels. You can also click the Give Now button on our webpage. Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th, 21st, and 22nd.
Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, welcoming you today to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming that powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Today we're going to venture into chapter 13 of 1 Samuel on glorious Easter Monday. Hope every one of you had a wonderful celebration of the Lord's resurrection. Joining us for the exploration will be shortly, I hope, Pastor Nathan Bedder. So we'll see if we can able to get him on the line or not. It is, after all, Easter Monday. Let's go ahead and begin with a prayer for this day as we remember all the great joys that we've had in the Lord for the Easter season. We pray the collect for this day. Oh God, in the Paschal feast, you restore all creation. Continue to send your heavenly gifts upon your people, that they may walk in perfect freedom and receive eternal life through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. And do we have Pastor there yet? No. Okay. Just remember where we were in the reading. Samuel sort of said his farewell, his adios to the people of God, and he had then reminded them of the trouble that was going to come to them because of their choice of going the route of a king to be like all the other nations. And he had reminded them in no uncertain terms exactly what a king like all the other nations actually meant for the people that day. And they then had heard his words, and when God answered with thunder from heaven, they immediately saw the greatness of the evil that they'd done, and they began to beg for forgiveness. So they turned away from their sin and told Samuel, "Don't stop praying for us." And that's what he was doing there at the conclusion of the chapter 12. And then I think Pastor Metter is now on the line with us. Hi, Pastor Metter. Are you with us today?
I am.
Yeah.
The wonderful phone system's kind of hinky because the office is closed on the day after Easter, so.
Ah, it makes some things be a little bit difficult, doesn't it?
Yes.
Well, Pastor Nathan Metter is pastor, of course, of St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. So, welcome. We've already started. We prayed already, and we've
good.
Just sort of given, you know, my introduction to what the chapter before had given us.
I was able to hear that part of it, and it was.
Do you have anything else you want to add?
Far more eloquent than I would have said at this point, because remember, it is the day after Easter.
It is the day after Easter when all pastors are kind of reduced to just if they can get through the day and not make some serious blunder, it's a good thing, right?
Yes, grunts.
Yeah.
It's going to make for great radio, Bill. I'm just convinced of it.
You know, I'm kind of with you on this because even though I didn't have to preach, and I only sang on in the choir on one service on Good Friday. Still
Blacker.
attending all the services, was absolutely amazing. And, you know, you know my pastor. He's not he is not a trimmer. So when we came to the vigil there at Unholy Saturday, it really was 12 Old Testament readings with the three canticles stuck in between as we went along, and it was a very long service, but it was wonderful. My kids, when we came home, my youngest and my son, my daughter and my son, they both said, "I don't get why anybody would ever miss this service. I don't understand."
Like, right.
It was so great.
Yeah.
Such a joy. Such a joy. So you really didn't have anything else you wanted to add?
Not really. I mean, you hit the highlights that I would have hit, you know, and I really do appreciate, I'm sorry being tardy with this, and cause we always run out of time anyway, but no, I think your synopsis was actually pretty spot on.
All right. Well, that's good. Cause I was trying to flip through my, I had lost my page for the introduction. I had lost everything in there. I was sitting there thinking, okay, now I need to talk because we're on the radio.
Dead air.
It was just sort of coming out there. I had the Bible open in front of me, so I had that going for me. All right. Reminder to our listeners, you could chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Please do. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org. Feel free to call us. You can call us locally, 314-821-0850, or anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right. This begins with an absolutely fascinating verse. Chapter 13, verse 1. I'm just going to read that one verse. The way it's written in the Lutheran Study Bible is, Saul was ... years old when he began to reign, and he reigned ... and 2 years over Israel. Now, that's kind of wimping out. If you actually are bothering to translate the Masoretic text there, you hear that Saul was 1 year old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years over Israel.
Exactly.
That's what the Masoretic text says. And you know what? I think this shows an enormous... I mean, number one, it is quite clearly a nonsensical, corrupted text in front of us, right? I mean, everything in the story, that's not true. And yet it shows this incredible, what's the word, reverence that the Hebrew scribes had, where even when it was manifest that what was in front of them wasn't exactly right, they had a massive tendency not to touch it.
Correct.
To simply pass on what they had received.
You wander down to Alexandria and you get to the Septuagint, and they just leave it out completely. They just skip it.
Yep. Yep.
It's not in the Septuagint.
Right. Right. It makes it a bit easier.
Right.
So it just is an awkward passage, but it does show, I think, this reverence for the Word of God and for each vocable of the Word of God, where even when they did not understand and knew that what was in front of them could not actually be the original text, they were not going to conjecture. They were not going to try to play, well, let's see if we can figure out what really should be there. Nope, this is the way the Holy Spirit has seen fit to give it to us. That's the way it's being kept.
Boy, how different is that from the way we end up with the scribes that handled the Greek text?
Right.
Where you have... You know, that's one of those things. I think there's a huge difference in that when you see the number of, you know, the textual apparatus in the Nestle-Aland text is volumes compared to what the kind of things that you would see here in the Masoretic text,
right?
The Hebrew text.
And to me, that whole discussion becomes really fascinating, just sort of as a light into how the different. How do the different cultures how are they impacted by the Word of God? One of the things that when we deal with the Greek text of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it is always worth remembering it is a witness that is older to us than the Hebrew text. I mean, as far as manuscripts go, right?
Yes.
I mean, our oldest Hebrew text, apart from the Dead Sea Scrolls, our oldest Hebrew texts were 9th century, I think.
Yeah.
And
roughly 1000 AD-ish, you know, somewhere in that neighborhood.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, you,
yeah.
You're dealing with the Hebrew, you know, other than the Dead Sea Scrolls, you're dealing with something that's a millennia after the fact.
And when it comes to the Septuagint, we also have to recognize that exactly like you characterize the New Testament, the same thing obtains in the Old Testament, that you would have a lot of variations in Greek text. So, I mean, to speak of the Septuagint is already kind of an unscholarly way of thinking, right?
Correct.
There were varieties of Septuagintal traditions, if you will, on the recording it. And I think it shows just the difficulty of bringing something from one language into another. Hebrew, of course, the Masoretic text was just intent on trying to conserve it, not to change it in any way. So anyway, fascinating. So a verse that we don't have any clue what it means, what it should mean, and as it stands, nonsensical, but there it is. Now, you can skip that and get right back into the story at verse 2. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Is this the first mention we have of Jonathan? I think it is.
I believe that is the case. This is the first time Jonathan comes up.
And when we look at the characters of the two men, Jonathan being Saul's son,
right,
we see that whereas Saul is portrayed consistently as a very flawed and awkward king, the reluctant king, right?
Right.
The one who began his illustrious career trying to hide among the baggage. And Jonathan, he's one of those characters in the scriptures that I do not think there is a negative thing written about him in the narrative.
You're absolutely spot on with that too. With the fact that, you know, you're right. He's one of those rare entities in the scripture where, you know, that, you know, and I think this is, you know, you have this almost like for a juxtaposition between Saul and Jonathan.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
You know, you have this, and you have this, you know, again, you know, the kings were, you know, this is the difference in the king that Israel wanted, Saul, and as we get later in the text, the king that that God wanted, the one after his own heart, being David. And yet, you know, I think you see that maybe this highlights again the non sequitur, or however we would want to put it, how out of character Saul really is. You know, here is his own progeny, the fruit of his own loins, who is far more regal,
a better man.
Yeah, much better man than the man in the office.
Yeah.
You know, much better. You know, just a high quality. You know, Jonathan is, in every stretch of the imagination, a true man of God. You know, he's a true man of God, but he's also a loyal soldier for his father. You know,
mm-hmm.
and you know, and so you see this wonderful, juxtaposition between not just David and Saul, but even his own kin, mm-hmm. and Saul. And I guess, and I think to highlight the point that you mentioned earlier, I think this, again, the character of Jonathan is in the account at God's direction, obviously, but in the account just to show how inadequate, how inept, how much not after God's heart that Saul really is.
And in this particular paragraph, it sounds like Jonathan's the one who does the work, and Saul's the one who takes the credit for it. At least that's the way it reads, right?
Well, yeah, and that's exactly the case. You know, who goes to war with 1,000 guys and you know, kicks tail and takes names? Well, it's Jonathan. know, Jonathan, you know, does the job at Geba, and they blow the horn. Now, there is, you know, there, you know, you could say that, you know, well, it's still the king's soldiers.
Right.
You know,
sure. Sure. I mean, that makes sense. Right.
However, again, what you start, I think this is a bit of a foreshadowing, mm-hmm. if you will, of what is to come. You know, again, the great literary, you know, the greatest literary device, you know, literary document of all time being the scriptures. You know, here is God foreshadowing in that little claim of credit of what's going to happen in the verses to come in the rest of this chapter. Again, highlighting how ineffectual, how not after God's heart Saul really is.
And maybe there is an intimation in it of Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands, and how Saul was really so upset and displeased with that. Maybe his son, who knows him well, knows you don't go that way.
You know, right.
You don't.
Right.
Don't
right.
do that to Dad. All right. One thing that I do want to pick up that and we're going to see as we work our way through the entirety of this this work, this very special relationship that's going to obtain between Jonathan and David, where, you know, the soul of Jonathan is knit to David. He loves him as his own. He chooses the part of David over the part of his father, which is just an amazing thing, which is to his own debt. I mean, his father tries to slam that into his head. Don't you see that that's to your own hurt,
right.
You know, with a pile of insults as well. And yet Jonathan remains steadfast in this, and it just keeps weaving out. After Jonathan is killed, we're going to see David's love for Jonathan show in the way he treats Mephibosheth and make sure that, you know, Jonathan's crippled son has a place at the king's table. It's a theme that's going to run throughout much of the rest of the story of David itself.
So many layers.
Mm-hmm.
So many layers. This is not just basic, simple narrative C-spot run. There is a depth, and again, you see the depth that God provides in His own story.
And was it a good thing or not that this attack happened? Listen to the next verses, beginning 5. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. I meant to actually bring it up before. It strikes me as an curious that the cry goes out, let the Hebrews hear. And here again, you know, the Hebrews followed him. Any significance to to saying that instead of Israel at this point?
Well, again, this is, you know, I think there is something in this, because this is as this starts to play out, this mission is almost unauthorized, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
And
that's going to be a theme.
Absolutely. You know, unauthorized missions, this is Saul, the unauthorized king. You know, really, you could almost work this in. And for them to be addressed impersonally, you know, this is not the name that the father would take on his lips. You know, this for the spirit to move the writer to use such a formal terminology. You know, it's like when you drop the middle name on your kid. You know, this is not going to be good.
It has the focus, I think, then not on the covenant relationship between
right.
this people and Yahweh, but it's the focus just on what their ethnic background is. I mean, I think when you hear Hebrew, that's really most of the time in the Old Testament, what's running with it is just that, you know, this we would say Semitic people, you know.
Right.
So as soon as the Philistines catch wind of this defeat of a garrison, they get pretty hot. together.
It's really interesting. As I read this again, I've read this a couple of times, and as you read it, it just brings me back. As a history buff, an amateur history buff, one of the great lines that comes, the Japanese with their surprise attack on Pearl Harbor, the devastation is pretty, the shock and awe of this display, they never thought, the Americans never thought there's no way we're ever gonna get this. And they withdraw. As the Japanese are withdrawing, it is reported that Admiral Yamamoto turns around and says, "I only fear we've awakened a sleeping giant." Mm. And that's exact. Again, this was, there is, as you read some of the commentaries on 1 Samuel, you get the impression that this is a battle that Samuel wanted to have happen sooner,
right?
And Saul didn't do it. And now this has echoes of when they crossed the Jordan the first time.
Mm-hmm.
They go in, they send in the spies, they start looking around, and the 10 were bad and 2 were good. Joshua Cable says, "We can take them because the Lord's on our side." And everybody's like, "Oh, no, they're awfully big. We didn't come all this way in the wilderness to die here. We could have just stayed in Egypt." And so there's echoes of this, and then for Saul, and then through David to again, Saul didn't do his job, so David kind of steps, or Jonathan kind of steps up to take on the role that Dad was assigned, and now it goes without blessing, and this is where the devastating result comes in, and yes, they have awakened a sleeping giant who is far more numerous and far more technologically advanced, they've got all of the weapons of war, and basically what to quote one of the phrases I used to hear a lot as a kid, what you find is that Israel has basically brought a knife to a gunfight. Mm. This is they are outnumbered and outmatched, and it is just going and hence the fear. When you do things out of step with God, and you come to that realization, there is an element of fear. Oops, we've really stepped in it this time.
And there is this picture then of the people beginning to turn. They're scared, and they're using, again, human reason to look at, weighing. Okay, so what are the odds here?
and the odds weren't good. Yeah,
they're counting
the cost, and the debt is about to be paid in their mind.
Yeah, and so this the hiding, it is striking all the things that are listed. They hide in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs as though they were dead people, mm-hmm. and in cisterns, water holes, if you will, and some of them even left the land. Obviously, if we're having this much trouble, the answer is to get out of Dodge. And the people that stayed with Saul were actually terrified of what was happening at that moment. So a lot of fear running here at the beginning.
Absolutely.
Well, looking at the time and wondering. Let me just read just a little bit further, and before we comment on any of this, we'll have to take our break here at the close of the hour. Verse 8, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. Stop there, except to, you should hear in your mind this, the bad music should be beginning, because right at this point, this is the point at which Saul's own downfall just cascades, beginning at this moment when he touches the offering that he is not authorized to offer. But more on that when we get back from these messages. Hang tight, people loved by God.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Andy Bartelt about the resurrection in Isaiah. We'll also hear presentations from the 2015 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference featuring Chris Roseborough, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and Dr. Paul Meyer.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
This week on His Times Daily Lectionary Study, we continue in the book of Hebrews, taking a good long look at the great chapter of what we call the heroes of the faith, those throughout the Old Testament history who we know were justified in the same way we are, by the blood of Jesus, and by looking to the promises which they didn't necessarily see, but they had heard and believed. Join us 8 a.m. for the His Times Daily New Testament Lectionary Study, and the hour before for your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here in KFUO, your messenger of good news closing on a century. Our special guest today is Pastor Nathan Metter, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. And a reminder to you, our beloved hearers, feel free anytime you want to chime in on the discussion. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. Okay, so we come to this sort of pivotal moment in the chapter. He waited, the people were trembling, and the people were beginning to leave, and he finally said, okay, I'll just do it myself. What's wrong with that?
Well, let's see. Unauthorized fire. Unauthorized fire. We find that out, you know, when
Nadab and Abihu, yeah.
Nadab and Abihu, when you are starting to offer... at this point, you know, again, there were only those appointed few who could do this kind of stuff. This was not given for the king to do. Again, there was a distinction. Unlike Jesus, who bears the office of prophet, priest, and king, there was a distinction between the offices at this point. And you know, Samuel, it was Samuel's job to do this. It wasn't Saul's job to do this. And again, they're starting to, you know, if going back in the previous, you know, chapters, when you sit there and you realize, you know, there was from the beginning, there were whispers that this Saul's guy is not going to save us. You know, this Saul's guy is not going to save us. And so he resorts to his own devices.
I wonder if there's also an element running in it, not just that he wasn't authorized to do it, but that he took the Lord's burnt offering and used it in fear. It wasn't used in faith, not like God gave it. He manipulated it for the purpose of trying to keep the people with him. So in a sense, we noted this almost from, like, he didn't know who Samuel was, you know, I mean, even though he lived nearby, he just wasn't that kind of a faithful guy. Right. He doesn't see anything wrong with, okay, I mean, let's keep up the appearances of religion here just as long as the people, if it will bolster the people and make them stay with me, that's what matters.
Opiate of the masses, you know.
Right.
Let's give them what they want.
He's not opposed to actually using it that way. And I wonder if that's a way to understand it because, well, I'm going to let James throw the questions at you because it really does a number of things beg thinking about here. He writes, the ideal situation on our text today would Samuel arriving within the 7 days to perform the proper sacrifices have helped. Was David not properly, or with Saul rather, not properly acting as a situational leader by performing the sacrifices when Samuel was absent? He was AWOL. Why is Saul's situation judged differently from that of David when he demanded the showbread? Okay. I think he's getting something. We see David doing kingly things, of course, but also priestly things, wearing the ephod, taking the showbread. And we see David's son, Solomon, offering burnt offerings. Was it cool for David and Samuel, or Saul rather, to David and Sam? Goodness, Solomon. But you know what? It is the Monday after Easter. My mind is just fried.
I'm telling you.
But why is it cool for them,
Christ,
but not cool for Saul?
Yeah. Well, and I think some of it has to go with the judgment that's going to come later in this chapter. You're dealing with David, who is a king or a man after God's own heart, and Saul is not. Saul is a man after the people's heart. You know, he's the guy that they would have picked. You know, he's the guy who would have won the popularity election in junior high. You know, he'd have been elected president of the junior high student council because he was the tall, rugged, handsome kind of guy. You know, he'd get all the girls' votes because they swoon over him. Those type of things. And the other expressed interest was there was absolutely, don't, Saul, I'm going to come. You need to wait. Just wait. And Saul wouldn't wait.
Yeah. And we're not given any clue about what was coming, you know, what happened with Samuel, why he didn't show up. I mean, we just don't know.
Well, but you know, and here's the thing, you know, the question too is, you know, you get into the, you know, he said wait 7 days, you know. Is it 7 full days, or is it, you know, when is, you know, how long, you know, have we waited long enough? You know, and ultimately I think it does go back to this whole idea that Saul was unwilling to wait on the Lord.
Yeah, I mean, this is just such a theme of Scripture. Do you wait on the Lord for his deliverance, or do you finally take things in hand? Abraham, you know, the whole mess with Ishmael, because, you know, Abraham and Sarah decided to take it into their own hands.
Right.
How many times this theme occurs in Scripture? And here, too, he's going to take it into his own hand because he's not willing to wait. Let me give you another question from Brother James. He says, does Samuel, though, also deserve some criticism because he abdicated his role as a shared leader when he didn't show up at the appointed time? Wasn't he just as culpable as Saul? And did the imagined ideal of the kingdom with its shared leadership between the judge and the king collide with the reality of a need for an immediate response to a military threat when one person's not there? Were reforms honestly needed? I love how James is thinking his way into the story and trying to look at it from the perspective of Saul.
Right, right. But the difference is, you know, at this point, at no point in the text does it indicate that, you know, when it says that Samuel showed up on the 8th day or the 10th day. What we're getting at is a terrified, impatient, impious Saul who failed to wait. You know, and the thing is Samuel culpable? No, I don't believe Samuel's culpable at all, simply because, you know, this Saul had not done what even in this short early tenure of his kingdom, you know, we're sitting there, he has not responded in the way that Saul, there's track record to this.
Okay.
And as a result, you know, you know, you're right. Is this part of God's plan to discredit Saul? Absolutely. But, you know, it doesn't come. It's not a situation where Samuel is a no-show completely.
All right. Let me throw some more questions at you real quickly. Two more from James here, and then we got to get back to the text, or we're not going to get done. Why is Samuel intolerant of Saul's ritual transgression concerning the proper protocol around the sacrifices, but has passive tolerance with his own sons and their improper use of the sacrificial rituals? And then sort of related, does ordination or ascendance to the office of the keys make one infallible? No, of course not. Then why is Saul condemned and not offered the grace of being a fallible leader like Samuel with his sons or David on many occasions?
Wow. That is an interesting question at that point. Read that question again for me, Bill.
The last part?
Yeah, that whole.
Okay, does ordination and ascendance to... No. Then why is Saul condemned and not afforded the grace of being a fallible leader like Samuel with his sons or David on many occasions?
That is an interesting question.
I think, I may be wrong, isn't that just, it is a form of the question, kurali e al e non.
Yeah, why some and not others, exactly.
And for that, scripture never gives you, one answer. It gives you one answer for why some, and it gives you a completely different answer for not others. And this is actually consistent with this story. The why some is always the grace of God, and the why not others is always their own sin. No, you can't make a lot of sense of it, but that's the way scriptures work it. And this is a consistent pattern right here in front of us with the way this is unfolding with Saul.
Right. And again, too, you know, in a real way, to the fact, you know, God didn't want Saul to begin with, you know.
Well, I mean, but God did choose him.
Yeah, right.
I mean,
yeah.
we got to be clear. God did choose Saul, laid him out there as the one.
But he says, okay, this is what you want. Okay, you can have him.
Mm-hmm.
And again, though, this is that Saul was king in the image of the people.
Okay.
David will be king in image of God, in the image of God.
But even as king in image of God, I think James's point is he really does some horrible things.
Oh, sure.
So, if you're just looking at
Saul doesn't stop either.
At their two lives, though, you see that they are both sinful, fallible leaders is beyond dispute, both of them.
Right.
But I think the key difference that we see between them has to do with their relationship to Yahweh. With David, when he is confronted with his sin, he confesses, I've sinned against Yahweh. When Saul is going to be confronted with his sin, he's going to be like, don't make me lose face. I need to read a little further here, and then we do have a caller on the line. All right. No, we do not have a caller on the line. We do not? We do. We do not. Okay, sorry. All right.
Radio tennis, we do.
Yeah, no, I know. Beginning then at verse 10. As soon as he'd finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down on me at Gilgal, and I've not sought the favor of Yahweh. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you. For then Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. All right. Very sad unpacking there.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, you have, again, how many times have we had echoes of other events? You know, you almost, there's an echo of the garden here. Saul knew what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to wait for Samuel. Do not eat of the trees. Okay? But then all of a sudden, he said things were unraveling, and all of a sudden, there's this question. He asks, what have you done? And it's echoing of Adam, where are you? What is this that you've done? And I think you alluded to this earlier. There is this, when David is confronted with sin, we get some of the, we get some of the most beautiful psalmody, in Psalm 51, and David, and he's like, oh, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against the Lord, I've sinned against Yahweh. Saul right here, he plays out like Adam, and in a very real way, he talks about, I did this, since you weren't coming, he actually tries to throw Samuel under the bus here. I saw the people were scattering, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that's not true. He is there. Because again, it's almost contemporaneous, the offering of the offerings, and here comes Samuel, and so you have this echo, and instead of confessing his sin and laying himself out before the judge, no, what does he do? He tries to excuse himself. And there's an element of the woman you gave me here. So this, Samuel, this is your fault. If you'd have been here, we wouldn't. If you'd have been here, we wouldn't be in this mess. You weren't here, so I forced myself. No. He took it. It took matters into his own hands. He offered unauthorized fire.
All right. When Samuel challenges Saul, he says, you've done foolishly. You haven't kept the commandment of the Lord your God. And then already he makes mention of the Lord seeking out a man after his own heart. You've referenced that several times. And James pointed out some of the incongruity of that phrase, but it is a consistent description of David. And if you want to think about the man after God's own heart, you have only to think about what sometimes is called the David, the book of Psalms, where we have more access to David's interior life than any other person in the scriptures, right? You get to read how he was feeling, thinking from the inside as he writes these beautiful songs that continue to be sung. What was the, if you had to boil it down to a characteristic, what was the one characteristic of David that would fit this description of the man after God's own heart?
Well, this whole reference, he's constantly seeking the heart of the Lord, and yet he realizes his own failure and his utter reliance on the Lord. When he fails, he immediately goes back. He knows who God is. He also knows himself.
Yeah. Yeah.
He knows himself quite well, and in fact, that's where you get the, and again, the beauty of the Psalms. You see, David, in much like the way John in his gospel never references himself, he talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved.
Right.
So he's, and this is not false humility. This is that David understands who he is in relation to Yahweh.
So, I mean, if I can just point our listeners to Psalm 27, this gives you, listen to these words of David in contrast to Saul. Listen to this. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord Yahweh is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear, though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I asked of Yahweh, that I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple, because he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock.
What a contrast to what Saul is. Saul is in all those places that David was just writing, that you referenced David writing about. You know, this, you know, he has a huge army encamped against him, and his own army is terrified. They're all going to run away. And what does Saul do? Saul resorts to himself, where David would flee to Yahweh.
All right. We now have Lyle from Webster Groves online. Sorry about that whole mess up there.
Oh, my. Well, I don't know if we're on the same page now, but I was calling about Saul, and the people of God are humbled. You were talking about Saul's predicament.
Mm-hmm.
The people of God are humbled, and we know that God is God, and we're not.
Are you there? I think we might have lost you again.
We got close.
Yeah. I don't know what's going on. I apologize to Lael. I don't know how to.
Sound a little cell phoney.
Please, please feel free to call back. Also, Mike apparently had tried to call. Please feel free to try to call back. We'll see if we can do this yet again. I apologize. All right, let me read a little further while we're waiting for them, because we are really coming to the end here, and we got a bit to go. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. So, all right, let's try this one more time. Go ahead.
All right, this is Lael.
Yeah.
Can you hear me okay?
We can hear you.
We can hear you.
Okay, good. All right, you're probably past the thing about Saul and his predicament. You know,
right. Go ahead. Yeah.
But you notice God's people are humbled before God, and they ask for forgiveness. So instead of judging, he was more superstitious and not forgiving. He didn't ask for forgiveness, you know, for his
right
his error, his sin. You know, humbled. He just kept going at it in terms of a superstition. You know, forgive this, God will love me. You know, that kind of thing.
Right.
So kind of a black face issue. That's just how it came across to me. I don't know if that's valid or not.
I think we would say an amen to that. And
seeking to save his own face rather than seeking.
Right.
Yes. Exactly.
Right.
Exactly. Right. All right. Thanks so much for calling in. Sorry for all the trouble there. So the raiders, I guess we would think of these as you could almost describe it as three bands of terrorists.
Yes.
that go forth from the central army there, and they're sent out to harry and hassle the people of Israel and to scare them. And we're going to hear why they were being scared so much from them in the last little bit. Let me just finish that, and then you can have whatever time we have left to discuss the rest of the chapter. Now, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his ox, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. All right, this is an absolutely stunning and fabulous detail. Mm-hmm. And it shows the weird coexistence of these two people together. Clearly, the Philistines are the overlords at this point, right? They're the ones in charge. And they maintain their power in part by making sure that the Israelites remain, quite literally, in the Stone Age.
Right. Keep the man down. He's the man. The Philistines are the man keeping him down.
Wow.
And you know, and so you have the technology, and so you have one power who rises because they develop a technology, and they use that technology as a means of control. They use that technology as a means of control, and it's intentional. Guess what? This happened to the people before. You know, it happened in Egypt. You know, Pharaoh, there's a lot of them. We can't let them get what they need, so they keep them down, and it's by means of control. And yet, what we find, listen, they've already beaten a garrison once. You know, with a smaller force, with stone weapons. You know, this is foreshadowing. You know, how does David defeat Goliath?
Right.
Not with Saul's clunky armor. No, with five smooth stones, a slingshot, and a trust in Yahweh. And I think this is really highlighting this thing. There is a fear because of a supposed imbalance in the technology and in the wealth and in the power. But you know now, if God is for us, who can be against us? Is on display here, because the dear brother who gets to pick up with me tomorrow, pick up from the mess I leave today, is Jonathan defeating the Philistines again? You know, with this and again, who is it? It's Jonathan,
right?
Jonathan who is the polar opposite of his dad, you know. Yeah, good thing his mother must have been a nice lady. But God, when there is one who is doing what God wants done, there is victory. When Saul does what God does not say, there is defeat and there is fear. And this is setting the stage for what is, you know, for what continues to play out going forward throughout the narrative.
I can't help think of the words from the prophet, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, yes, says the Lord. And so this theme that's going to run through, that, you know, God doesn't need our technological advance, if you will, in order to secure the victory for his people. He's enough by himself. But you can then really understand something of the fear of the people when you see them surrounded by enemies with weapons. Why, they've got clubs and probably stone knives and who knows what. I mean, it's not an equal force. I'm assuming probably bow and arrows too, that type of thing.
Possibly, but it'd be a stone tip instead of a metal tip.
Right.
You know, and so you know, you sit there. We've seen images of this before. How often in the Middle East or even today have we seen the Israeli army on one side, which is a fully mechanized Western force, you know, challenging the protesters who are carrying Molotov cocktails and rocks.
Right,
you know?
Right.
And so yes, the fear of the people, is comprehensible, even if it is not reprehensible.
And the key to David is he's the man with the heart that God delighted in. He's the one who said, you know, I don't come at you. You know, you come at me with spear and javelin, man. I'm coming at you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, whom you have defied. That really did mark the difference in David, the man of faith versus Saul, the man of fear. Thank you so much, Pastor, for getting us through. I really do appreciate it. People loved by God, remember that this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the great work they do at lhfmissions.org. And this is William Whedon signing off for the day.